There's another church culture crisis here too. It's this one. The church culture crisis number three is there's a social arrogance and cultural infiltration, and it's bad. It's obvious. People can see it, right? So what does that mean? Inside the church, they were suffering from social and cultural pride. Everybody's proud of where they come from. Everybody's proud of what family they belong to. Everybody's proud of their wealth and status, and they paraded into the church. And this kind of thing still happens in churches, of course, and happens in our own country and happens in the world. But it's social and cultural ostentation, or the people are ostentatious. Now, that's a specific word that's describing an exact behavior, and it just so happens in this situation, it was well known among the church that the women were ostentatious. And that, what does that mean? Ostentation means seeking attention. Seeking attention, overtly seeking attention or admiration. And by using vulgar or even using gaudy displays of outward appearance. Now, I don't know if you've ever been caught by surprise watching the fashion shows in Europe. Have you ever seen the fashion shows in Europe? And you watch people, they're catwalking, and you're like, fashion, clothing, style, you're supposed to wear that? And it's even gone beyond feeling like a costume, right? Because you can see some fashion, you're kind of like, I wouldn't wear that, but I can see that's kind of a costume. And there are times where you're watching, I know, even the most recent one, which, come to think of it, it would have been fun to have some pictures, because it's not like costumes. In some cases, it looks like circus performances, right? You're like, you found stuff in your shed, and you're like, I could put this on and wear this, I bet. And I'm sure there's a style. And then there are times where, like, what separates world-famous fashion stylists from, like, a seventh grader? I don't know what separates the difference. If you said to your seventh grader, I want you to go in the backyard and collect some stuff. We're going to put it on your sister, and we're going to enter them into the fashion show in Europe, and you'll never know the difference. You never know which is which. Now, I want you to imagine that gaudy, vulgar, ridiculous style being paraded into our church on Sunday morning. I practiced this week. Did I nail that? I don't have to practice that. I just know it. So, now, I want you to just for a second with me picture that. Now I want you to picture, it's not just one person that we're talking about, like, what's the deal? It's groups of people sitting together, groups of people going to lunch together, groups of people meeting in the lobby together, having coffee together, with this just absolutely overt, attention-seeking kind of costuming, right? Ostentatious. I want you to notice me, and I want you to recognize that I belong to high society. Now, Paul is addressing this because this is happening in the church. Outside culture that is very gaudy and very vulgar and ostentatious now is being kind of paraded into the church. And the new church in Ephesus during the time of Paul's ministry faced several cultural issues that brought out of the women vanity, deception, and also an approach and kind of functioning among the church family with a very domineering way. And this had infiltrated the church family as the societal values and practices focused on impressing people with personal wealth, with social status, influence, and power. And that was their approach. I'm going to be among this church, and I'm going to impress here the same way I've been impressing in my own town, my own culture, my own city, my own neighborhood, my own social circles, and here it is, marching into church. So, what might this look like then? Well, wealthy members of the church host lavish banquets and only invite wealthy families who are costuming or who are extravagant or who are overtly wealthy. And eventually, you recognize that they're invited, but you're not invited. that crowd's invited, but your crowd's not invited. And eventually you have a church that's stratified, right? You have stratification, you have different classes and tiers among the church, and it's well known that these things are happening and you're not invited. And it also means that these people had kind of cultivated in their church a level of honor being given to some and a lot of level of honor being dishonor being assigned to others. So special treatment, all the while the poor are being marginalized and mistreated among the church, among the regular gatherings of the church. And this sounds kind of borderline insane and hard to picture. I still remember, you've heard me tell this story, I still remember a friend who had attended here with us for a while trying to describe to me her church down south. And she said, "Now, Pastor, I'm not kidding. This is going to sound crazy, but in my church, the seating is arranged by your giving." Some of you might remember this. And I said, "I already know you're lying. You are just making stuff up for fun." And they said, "I told you you wouldn't believe it. In my church, there is silver seating in the back, gold seating. And then, you know, you get up to the platinum diamond seating, and that is where everybody wants to be. It's based on how much you give. And that seating is over where the man of God and the first lady sit." And I'm like, "Man of God and first lady? Like Moses?" "No, the pastor." I was like, "I like this idea. I really..." Just kidding. Of course. So is that possible that our own church, your giving is evaluated and you're given preferential seating? I mean, that's just scratching the surface to what Paul was dealing with in the church of Ephesus. Favors and honors and unique and special ways in which this was being sorted out. In the Greco-Roman world, women's identity, behavior, and social status were often very much rooted in their family's honor and their family's wealth. And some women in Ephesus might have been influenced by the expectations of society to display their status. A lot of pressure, right? Especially, you think about it this way, if it's a patriarchal society, there's a deep level of misogyny there where the women are marginalized and minimized. And how do women make, how do they register on the social dynamic? How do they register in the church? How do they say, "Here I am and I can't be ignored"? Oftentimes it was the way that they presented themselves. Display their status through dress and their ostentatious behavior. So there was a cultural tendency then among some women in Ephesus to focus on displaying their wealth and status through their style. And I remember in the 90s, this is very, I think, a subtle form of what we might experience in our church. I remember someone in the 90s bringing up to me that they were very disgusted that there was a church attender who had been attending the Wednesday night service wearing shorts and sandals. And the reason why they were disgusted was not only seeing somebody that would disrespect the quote-unquote house of God like that, but it was obvious, they said, that no one is discipling him. And I was kind of confused. I said, "Help me understand that. No one is how do you know no one is discipling just because they're wearing shorts and sandals to the Wednesday night service?" And they said that if this person is discipled, you will see a change in them. So if they came to Jesus attending church with shorts and sandals, if you disciple them, over time you see a change and they stop coming to church with shorts and sandals. And I was like, I mean, in the back of my mind, I'm like, so we'd be getting rid of Jesus. Full sandals, I mean, like, sorry, man, you don't look anything like these religious leaders. We got to get you a big old hat and robes and gold and purple. So, now, in my opinion, dressing comfortable is not ostentatious, right? I think we all agree. I'm looking around. We all agree with that. You dress comfortable. You dress like your culture's dressing. You don't. I still never forget that my neighbor told me one time it's hard for him to attend our church with us, with me, because he doesn't have anything to wear. And I couldn't get it through his mind. It's not going to be a priority. I mean, you can forget about it. And I recognize there's a level of excuse there, but that's his first response. I would never be able to dress how I would need to be dressed to not stand out and stick out and feel even more uncomfortable. But when you're discipled, your clothing doesn't change, your heart changes. Your desires, your affections, your values change. And Paul is trying to say, but the women among our church are not paying attention to their desires, affections, and values. They still are riveted on their outside appearance. So we see that Paul gives some instructions. And one of the ways you could picture it, too, is picture, like, how do you picture that in our church? One of the ways you could picture it is this way. Wouldn't you want me, it's okay if you don't, but I would expect that many of you would want me, if we had 5 Instagram influencers among our church, and during our services, they were snapping shots of themselves, posing, they had different outfits on. I don't know what that is, but they're wearing different outfits, setting up little camera shots. And during our gathering together, they were standing up and telling rows of people to smile for the selfie, and they were doing like these camera shots. And would you hope and pray and expect that I would have a conversation with them? I hope you say yes, yeah. And here's the reason. Because if they're among the family doing that, they have become an overt distraction. They are doing it for their own self, for their own advancement of themselves, their own status and so on, and leveraging and using the church family to do that. And essentially, this is what Paul is saying. Someone needs to deal with the women in the church who are doing this. And Paul's instructions to the Ephesian Christians, particularly in these letters, Timothy and the letters to the Ephesian church, are controversial in modern evangelical churches. By controversial, I guess I could say controversial. It's divisive, I'll put it that way. And the interpretation of the instructions to the church leaders has separated the evangelical church into 2 camps, the complementarian camp and the egalitarian camp. And egalitarian mean equal. Complementarian meaning complementing, equal in value but distinct in roles. And the egalitarians would say, no, there's same equal in value but same roles shared by men and women. So here's how the complementarians are going to approach Paul's instructions, just so you have a kind of a context. The complementarian approach would be this, that Paul is writing to the church, and he's writing to men, and he's writing to women for this reason. They have distinct God-given roles by design with equal value, but those roles complement each other. Paul's gender-specific corrections are timeless mandates. So the complementarians would say, biblical complementarians would say, Paul has written these instructions, and these instructions are timeless. This is what every church is supposed to do and how every church is supposed to function, the men and the women, how they're, what the roles are that they're supposed to function in. Now, in the context of church leadership, this is especially, they say, regarding the roles of elder, pastor, positions. They are designed and reserved for men. Now, the egalitarians, they teach this approach. They say when you're reading through 1 Timothy and you're reading through Titus and Ephesians, you need to understand this, that men and women are equal in status and function within a church. Paul is giving specific instructions to gender that is correcting a very specific problem, and these are just temporary measures. Does that make sense? So, here among the North Central Church family, we've taught in the Roots track that we're a church that believes that in essentials you have unity, in non-essentials you have freedom, but in all things love. In our church family, we would be heartbroken if the believers were divided and that the church split over this particular doctrine. Heartbroken. Because we don't believe it's a closed-handed essential that matters enough to kind of split over, divide over. So The countercultural church family, here's what Paul says. The countercultural church family who's dealing with this in their church, here's what I want them to do. I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and never shorts and sandals on Wednesday night. And they should not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. So there's an unlikely interpretation here. It's extremely unlikely that what Paul is saying is this, that when women are following Jesus, he wants them to be plain and unattractive. That's very unlikely that Paul is demanding this particular vision of women in the church. Now, how can we know that? How can we know that? One of the ways that we know that this is very, very unlikely is because it's very, very, I don't know if any of you who've been following Jesus for a while can recall anywhere where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, which means like, this is super important. You ladies, you better, it is embarrassing what you're wearing to the church, and I want you to calm down. I want you to be more plain, more unattractive. I want you to ignore how you look, right? So in other words, Jesus didn't have messaging on dress code and appearance, and what did Jesus always communicate? I am after your heart. When the Holy Spirit is working in you, you lose your attention on your external attractiveness and immodesty and your ostentatious see me and know me and watch me and pay attention to me, see how attractive I am, and I am going to be at work in your heart, and I'm going to grab a hold of your affections, your desires, and your values, and now you're going to cherish me and my glory more than you cherish you and your own glory, right? So that's one of the ways we know that this is not a priority that should divide a church, because Jesus, if it should, Jesus would say it and teach it and he'd make it clear. And we don't see him creating standards of appearance. Paul goes on. For women, this gets more intense. Just want to warn you. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do. In other words, I want the women to refocus from attracting eyes to their image to attracting eyes to Jesus' image. I want women to care more about making Jesus look good than making themselves look good. And among the church, people who are a part of the church would be able to, without distraction, pay attention to how good Jesus looks by doing good things just like Jesus does, reflecting him well and radiating his image. So, here's what Paul is saying. The countercultural church, if it's gospel, if it's Jesus, if it's focused, and if it's healthy, will humbly focus on inner beauty and will focus on lifelong learning. Now, where does he say that? Well, he's specifically speaking to women who, again, are showing off their social status. And he says, I want you to focus on your devotion to God. And I want you to highlight an internal modesty and good work, because that'll help us cultivate worship of Jesus. That'll help us with harmonious unity among the church and spiritual virtues. And keep in mind that the temple of Artemis is poisoned and polluted the minds and hearts, and these ladies have distorted the gospel based on what they have been worshiping, who they've been worshiping, the way they've been worshiping. And have strong opinions and strong convictions that have come right out of the Temple of Artemis. It was deeply ingrained in the social and religious life of the culture. Some women in Ephesus, possibly influenced by these local heresies and cultural norms, are spreading this erroneous teaching. It's disrupting and it's distorted. And they're behaving disruptively in worship. So here's the Apostle Paul says. I got a solution for this, he says. Here's my solution. Women among this church in Ephesus should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. Now, anybody getting a feel for why churches are divided over how this is interpreted? I'm assuming you are. So keep this in mind. The word authority right there, I put it in red, highlighted it, and underlined it. I'm not sure if it shows up like that on our live stream, but it's red and it's underlined. This word authority here that Paul writes is only used one time in the New Testament, and it's this one. And this word authority that Paul is writing means abusive domination. One time it's used. And he says, I do not let women teach men or have abusive domination over men. And Paul is essentially saying, at this time, in light of our unusual cultural circumstances that we're experiencing in the church of Ephesus, I do not permit these heretical women to have domineering authority over our church men. And the community leaders here, you have to be thinking this. The community leaders, or I was thinking this, they have to be thinking, wait, is this new gospel church trying to overthrow the patriarchy? Is that what this new church is about? Is this new church now that says there's no upper class and lower class, there's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no man, there's no woman, there's no slave or free, there's no more divisions? Are they trying to say there's no more patriarchy? And I can imagine Paul is writing to say, listen, if you think that the church is trying to uproot the cultural norms by overthrowing the patriarchal role of men, or if you think that this church is now beginning to wage a culture war on Rome, I want you to be sure that we're not waging war. We're going to fall in line culturally here so that we don't become a major contentious part of the community, or we don't inadvertently become a church that's primarily fighting against patriarchy. We are going to continue to focus on getting the gospel message to everybody so hearts change first and then the culture changes. So here's one way you could think of it. This is essentially Paul saying, you are going to go out on a beach. It's going to be, when we went on a missions trip to Ecuador, we were warned, listen, when you go to the beach in Ecuador, it's different. It's hotter, hot, directer sun, more direct sun, and you will burn quicker than you burn in central New York. Which, to me, I interpreted this way. I don't normally wear sunscreen. I'm going to wear sunscreen, and I'm going to put it on like this. And that's it. So 30 minutes later, I'm like, ugh, it's so uncomfortable in this Ecuadorian sun. About 45 minutes later, someone's like, you should see your back. Why? Literally, it's like your back is giving high fives. There's two handprints on your back. Everything else is like blistery red. And it reminds me of how often we've seen portrayed in TV and film when someone's on the beach and they've got sunscreen on, it's on their nose and ears. Can you picture this? Lifeguards and whatever, nose and ears. And the reason why someone is wearing sunscreen on their nose and ears is because they are facing a very unique challenge being on the beach, and that is the sun is going to burn their ears and nose. But when they leave the beach, they are not wearing sunscreen on their nose and ears, because that's not the problem that they're dealing with. And what egalitarians would say is that Paul is addressing a very specific problem. People are getting burned, and he says, here's how you can fix it. Put a little sunscreen on your ears and nose. It's temporary. This is going to deal with this right now. You're not going to be wearing sunscreen on your nose and ears for the rest of your life. Our churches aren't going to have sunscreen on their nose and ears the rest of their lives. We're dealing with a very specific interpretation. That's how the egalitarian view would be on these on this particular trouble. So Paul's instructions for women to learn quietly and to dress modestly can be interpreted as an effort by Paul the Apostle to counteract the cultural pressures and also promote a focus on spiritual values, character, and harmony, worship harmony among the body. So, now, the leaders among the church might say, especially the women, but the leaders might say, Paul, how can you single out women and accuse them of being deceived and being damaged and damaging our gospel church? How can you do that? And Paul makes this reference here, and he says, don't forget, God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin was the result. In other words, this has happened before, where Eve is a part of this community here and is deceived, and we called it sin. Now, he doesn't say she's responsible for sin and Adam's not, because there's other places where Paul basically says, you've all inherited this seed of Adam, which is the sinful nature. And so, for those of you, and this is terribly abused, as you can imagine, by church leaders of some particular tribes, that women are laid to blame for being deceived and sin being in the world, where it's, I don't know how you see it that way, if Adam gets a pass when he's considered, hey, there was an Adam who brought us death, and then there was a Jesus who brings us life. He's the new and better second Adam. So I don't understand how that could be ignored, but it is. Adam is held accountable for sin entering the world, and it is not gender specific. So how can we interpret these instructions? Well, one way we can interpret this is these instructions are a temporary measure, right? And that it's not establishing a permanent hierarchical structure that is going to be carried on by churches between men and women. Paul is basically saying, don't let these deceived women teach our church. I'm not permitting them to instruct our leaders, who would have been men because of the culture. I'm not permitting them to teach our men and to distort the truth with their heresies. So there's another example of cultural interpretation here, and Paul says this. To understand this, we have to also recognize another part of the culture, which is this. That in the patriarchy, they believed that women were saved through childbirth, right? That's their value, that's their exclusive value, and that's how they were got favor, they received favor from God. So if you might remember this in the Old Testament, if there was a barren woman, she was considered among the community a worthless woman, abandoned, estranged. Her value, identity, and worth are all wrapped up in her fruitfulness and whether or not she's barren. So that's how the prior belief is. Now, Paul is saying this. He says, but women will be saved. This is, we know that, right? They bring very unique, exclusive, unique value to the community because they bear our children. But they will be saved when we assume they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. Meaning there's a heart change evidenced by the way they live. That's how we know they belong to Jesus, not just because they're fruitful. And we also can conclude that they are not unsaved because they're unfruitful. So, pretty specific there. So, here's what Paul says. This is how we respond, I should say. Everyone, pray more than you worry. Pray more than you worry. I am going to guess that most of us would be willing to confess to some degree that we worry more than we pray. And for what's happening in our government and in our country in terms of our laws and culture, for a lot of us, we spend way more time complaining and condemning than we do praying and praying and praying. And Paul is saying, if you belong to Jesus, we're a people of prayer. We hope in prayer, trust in prayer, we engage in prayer, and we pray for everyone all the time. So could I invite you to consider this? Every minute you spend complaining, criticizing, and condemning people who are in authority, would you join me in saying, I'm just going to double that. I'm not asking you to stop doing that. I'm asking you to just think about, pray more for them. And here's a real zinger. Learn their family's name and pray for their family by name. Pray for their kids by name. It's amazing when you meet somebody in person how humanized they get. And when you only know them through the TV, how easy it is to dehumanize. God loves them, made them in their image, and desires to rescue their hearts and to create a new culture among our communities that become flourishing, thriving cultures and communities because one by one, government authorities are coming to the saving faith in Jesus. And we play a role in that. What role? We pray, and we pray, and we pray more than we worry. And if the government authorities are stirring up in you fear, frustration, and anger, pray for them. Pray for them by name. Pray for their kids. And Don't forget, expect them to pray, expect these people to function and act like godless tyrants, but also expect that God wants to rescue and save every one of them, every last one of them. Would you join me in resolving conflicts before leading our church? If you're in church leadership, whether it's pastor, deacon, or you're involved in church membership and you're helping to bring strength by serving and leading in our church, then I want to give you a step one after today. If there's conflicts and disputes, resolve them first before you go back to leading. Your credibility is on the line. People follow others when they're reconciled and they're in right relationship with them. You want to be respected and credible. It's not by being right. It's instead by initiating reconciliation with people you have tension with. Approach them and hug it out. Admit your participation in the situation. Admit how you have contributed to that situation. Let love motivate you. Love for Jesus, love for people who he's created in his image, and ultimately love for the family of God that is brothers and sisters made in the image of God, and harmonious unity is far better than being right. And that's a way better way of pursuing respect than being right. I'm in right relationship with the people that I'm serving and leading. Also, spend more time growing and learning. I just invite you to consider how much time you spend on making your outer appearance more attractive. Now, I know some of you are like, I don't spend nothing, so this is going to be easy. Well, let me have it. But consider how much time, energy, and thought goes into your outer appearance. For a lot of us, it's a major part of our thinking, spending, and our time. And Paul's saying, if you want to be a healthy church, you're giving more thinking, spending, and time to working on your character, developing your inner life, and learning on your own. He tells the ladies, go home and learn quietly. I think what he would say to the church is, be a lifelong learner. Grow and learn all the time. Develop your doctrine. Enroll in a theology class. Start following new podcasts that teach and train your doctrine, that put roots in your faith. Follow video channels that are challenging your thinking about apologetics and Christian worldview and so on. Develop your inner life and your character. If you're serving the church, serve in ways that develop your character of selfless serving for the good of other people and for the glory of Jesus. And we get the privilege of being salty and bright among the community. And what does that mean? We approach the world different. And Paul describes how we do that. When North Central Church is healthy, we resist making these instructions essentials and dividing and breaking apart over how this is interpreted, whether it's complementarian or whether it's egalitarian. Those are important questions, but it would be heartbreaking for us to miss that they should lead us to very, very engaging conversations in love, but not division and disruption and distortion. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for teaching us, for training our hearts, and we pray that you'd give us insight, wisdom, and nourish us, we pray, as a church. And God, I just appeal to you. Would you give us what we need? Help us to practice what we preach. Help us to be alive and alert to the truths and values that you have put forth here to the church at Ephesus. May we adopt and absorb all of these truths, because we know when we do it your way, it's the right way, and when we do it your way, being the best way, we find ourselves flourishing and thriving as a church family. Help us see blind spots. Help us see weaknesses. Help us see areas of pride and arrogance and self-importance, and reveal it to us. And may we respond to the work of your Spirit humbly. May it reflect our love for you and our love for our brothers and sisters in our faith family. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.